Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Father, I thank you for the prophets that at various times you spoke through. You continue to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through your written word, and through the apostles. I pray this morning we will give ears, give them to hear, and we would give our mind to understand, that we would look for your Spirit to teach us and see what the Spirit is saying through this prophet. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We read a number of scriptures today on giving thanks out of the Psalms. Reasons for giving thanks. Does anyone know what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says? Ron?
This is the will of God that you would give thanks.
Something like that. Teresa?
In everything give thanks. The will of God.
In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Words to that effect. In everything giving thanks. Why did I ask that question this morning? Why do you think I asked you what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says? How many of you took a tape home Wednesday night? On the Will of God by Paris Reedhead. There are a few more copies out there. Please listen to them within the next day or two. It's called The Will of God. Robin and Lisa, please take one. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is the center of that tape. If you've not listened to it yet, you will find it very instructive, very helpful to your Christian walk. Please, everyone, take one. At least one per family. We've got several copies out there yet. Giving thanks. In all things give thanks. In everything give thanks. And the psalmist, throughout the psalms, in various places, gave thanks. They gave thanks in everything that they gave thanks. They gave thanks, and they said they would give thanks forever and ever. And they would give thanks because God is good. And they would give thanks because His long-suffering and His kindness and His mercy. And they give thanks, and they said they would give thanks. And they did give thanks. And in that scripture in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about giving thanks to God in all things, for this is the will of God. Giving thanks is to have gratitude for something that one has received, that one has been given. Giving thanks is gratitude for something that is. Not necessarily that something that you've received, but you can be grateful that something just is. We can certainly be grateful and thankful that God's physical laws are the way they are because they produce so much good in the world in which we live. We can be thankful for the things that are because they are thankworthy or worthy to have gratitude given to them and to have a grateful heart. The Bible also talks about joy. The Bible talks about joy. Consider it all joy when you enter various trials. Now, thankfulness is one thing. And it should be not just be thankfulness begrudgingly, but thankfulness with a thankful heart, with a joyful heart. And also talking about joy, it talks about consider it all joy when you enter various trials. That the fruit of the Spirit is joy, one of the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit. That Paul said in all his afflictions he was overflowing with joy in all of his afflictions. And that would certainly express thanksgiving, would it not? If a person had joy in their trials, if they had joy in all of their afflictions, if they were overflowing with joy in all of their afflictions, you wouldn't contemplate that they were ungrateful for their afflictions or for their trials if they had great joy in them. Jesus talked about that He gave us His joy, that He prayed and that He said that our joy would be made full. He says that no one takes your joy away from you. That joy is something that is intended to be full and permanent, and of the same kind that was in Christ. You cannot imagine Christ expressing ingratitude, even for that which He had to face and did go through, and that is suffering and death on the cross. He did not express and have an attitude of ingratitude. But He was filled with joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and suffered the shame, despising the shame. So He was thankful. Jesus Himself was, as 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, He gave thanks in all things. Yet it was not always without pain and suffering and trial. Yet He gave thanks. In Habakkuk, the scriptures that I read, which I've discovered the book of Habakkuk is one of Paul's favorite books that was in the Jewish scriptures. For it is in this book that he quotes in from Romans chapter 1 the great truth that the just shall live by faith. And this is in chapter 2, verse 4 of this book. But the righteous will live by his faith. And that is God Himself speaking to Habakkuk, who was expressing his concerns about the state of Israel and the state of its sins, and God's revelation that He was going to destroy Israel through the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And in face of this coming destruction upon the nation, God revealed to Habakkuk, the just shall live by their faith. By their faith, the just will live and not die. And Paul quotes that in Romans as the developing justification by faith. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, Paul is preaching a long sermon and laying out the crucifixion of Christ and the promises made to the Father and the promises of justification and the promises of sanctification and the promises of deliverance from sin. The promises that the Messiah who has come is ready to fulfill all the promises regarding Him. They're ready and waiting to be fulfilled. And he ends his sermon by the words of this effect. Look among the nations and observe and be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it were told you. Paul ends his sermon quoting verse 5 of chapter 1, admonishing the people that I am telling you something that is so astonishing and so full of wonder that take heed to yourselves lest by not believing it, by not believing that something is so astonishing, and I'm telling you that this man, Jesus, is in fact the Messiah, and He didn't come like you thought He would, He didn't do what you thought He would, but He is God's Messiah, and all the promises made to Israel are now ready to be fulfilled through Him. And don't let your unbelief in Jesus, don't let the words that I tell you that are so astonishing that you don't believe them. And he's quoting from Habakkuk and says, you know, there's going to come a time when God is going to do something so marvelous that you won't believe it even if it's told you. And I'm telling you, but please, believe it. He quotes from Habakkuk in that sermon. And there are other places in Paul's writings that he quotes from Habakkuk and gets his ideas and understanding from this marvelous little book. In chapter 1, the first verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk cries out to God and describes the state of Israel at Habakkuk's time and says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I've cried out to you. There's this great violence in Israel and you've done nothing to stop it. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk is calling upon God and saying, Israel, the people I live among are perverted. There's no justice. There's great wickedness. And why do you let me just see this? Why don't you change this? These are your people. Why don't you bring righteousness where there is this wickedness? And God's first reply, verses 5 through 11, is a God's revelation that he's going to do something that would be hard to believe. And that is, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And he describes through the end of verse 11 that the Chaldeans are going to bring judgment upon Israel for the very thing that Habakkuk is complaining of. Their violence, their injustice, their dispensing with the law, their perversion of the law. And God is announcing to Habakkuk, as he announced to Jeremiah and other prophets, he is going to destroy Israel through the Chaldeans to stop this injustice and wickedness and sin. My. Then in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, Habakkuk responds by saying something to this effect. God, why would you take the Chaldeans who are more wicked than Israel and destroy Israel and let the Chaldeans survive? It seems to me you're destroying the lesser of two evils and you're going to result in more evil than before. He throws this complaint out to God. And then he says in verse 1, I will stand and listen for what God will say to me. I will wait for his reproof. I will see the kind of response I've provoked against God. Then God comes back and replies to him and shows him his reasons for what he's going to do and that he in fact is going to do it, and it is God's judgment upon Israel. And he's going to bring justice through judgment upon Israel through the Chaldeans. It's interesting to note in the scriptures that every person that God used and every nation that God used to bring judgment, he also himself destroyed later on. That's a word of caution to people who are judgmental in spirit. That those who set themselves up to pass judgment, I'm not talking about having knowledge of something and going to reprove a brother, but I'm talking about a judgmental spirit that just waves judgment over people as though they were speaking for God and such as that. That God turned around in the Old Testament and always the people that he used who pronounced judgment or brought his judgment upon others, he destroyed. So that I would not view it as a happy thing if God used me to bring judgment upon other people, because I would look over my shoulder and say, God, are you going to destroy me now that you use me to bring judgment upon other people? That would be something I would be concerned about. So God in the second chapter shows Habakkuk what he's going to do and why. Again, and confirms what he's going to do. Then Habakkuk sends out in this third chapter this marvelous prayer for God's mercy, that God in wrath would remember mercy. And then we get to the text that I chose for this morning, verse 16 of chapter 3. He's reflecting upon what God has revealed that God is going to do to the nation. And he says, I heard this judgment, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. This verse, Habakkuk is describing his state of mind and heart that he is in as a result of hearing what God is going to do to Israel. Listen to his own personal state. I heard and my inward parts trembled. I could see this as a description probably of an emotional state that was aroused, a trembling in his inward parts, and emotional rufflings and stirrings, affecting him emotionally, as he knew that it was just a matter of time. Judgment was set, judgment was certain, and here is coming the definite results of God's wrath. At the sound, my lips quivered. I can see people quivering in their lips because they're holding back sobbing. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen that? Somebody trying to hold back their sobbing and they're just, their lips are quivering. This is a man in anguish. Decay enters my bones. And in my place, I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, I gave you scriptures, and we read scriptures about giving thanks to God in all things. And the psalmist talked about giving thanks to God forever, and giving thanks to God for His good. And here is the prophet who is in a circumstance and describing his inward state, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Some people would like to know the future. But I believe if you knew the future, your lips would quiver. Your bones would start to decay. You would start to be affected in your innermost being. If you knew what was set to come your way, that in fact will come your way. But if you knew it today, the impact it would have upon your life. It is wonderful that we do not know the future. It is a good thing that we do not know the future. For sufficient for this day is the matters thereof, problems thereof. The sufficient problem issues for this day, that we do not need to live in the future trying to prepare to avoid what is coming in the future and worrying about it. Because it causes the bones to decay. It causes the inward parts to be upset and disturbed. Even when you worry about the things that you presently deal with and worry about them, what is going to happen in the future for the things that you presently deal with, it causes the very same things to happen within you. Your bones start to decay. Your emotions get disturbed and provoked, stimulated. This man knew exactly what was coming. His whole nation was going to be destroyed. The place where God put His name was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed. And he says, I have to wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, that is the reason why his innermost being was being provoked and stimulated the way it was. He knew what was coming and he just had to wait for it. So what did he have to be thankful for? What did he have to be thankful for? This man was going to suffer because of the sins of others. This man, in the circumstances in which he was in, was going to be subjected to certain kinds of treatment that he knew was coming, distresses that he knew was coming, difficulty that he knew was coming, that would affect him personally because of the sins of others. Let me make it an application of this. Let us try to be a little bit more present day and practical. Because of the sins of others, people find their relationships alienated. Family relationship, in-law relationship, working relationships. Because of the sins of others, they find themselves alienated from those that they would like to have relationships with and are important to have relationships with. They're seeking to have relationships with, to do them good. And through the intervention of other people and their sin and selfishness, those relationships are severed, or greatly harmed. And that cannot come about. Is that something to be thankful for? Family distress. Within the family, an individual, several individuals who do not love God, do not obey God, do not trust God, their life distorts the family, distorts the influence upon the children. If it's an older child that is developing and starts off in his own independent way, he begins to distort and affect the lives of the rest of the people in the family. So the family gets distorted and twisted because of some individual in the family, because of their sin. The consequences upon the rest of the family causes family distress. Is that something to be thankful for? Sickness because of the sins of others. There are other people who, because of their sin, bring upon themselves certain ailments and sicknesses that can be transmitted to other people or shared with other people because of habits of eating or other types of habits and behaviors. Due to the sin of others, people get sick and have to suffer the consequences. Is that something to be thankful for? Bill collectors at the door. The IRS sending letters. Pastoral inquiries. Loss of goods and loss of house. Loss of sleep. Because of the sins of others and the consequences upon self that can be provoked. Emotional states that can be provoked. Distresses that can be provoked. Living in a world in which we live and seeing wickedness all around. It's a trial to our faith, as 1 Peter talks about. Is that something to be thankful for? All these things give thanks. Look at the consequences of, in verse 17, of what's going to happen or what could happen with this invading army. Notice the word though. Habakkuk is contemplating what may happen because of the invasion of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Though the fig tree should not blossom, if it should come to that, and there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, if it comes to that, there's no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle, if it comes to that where there's no cattle and sheep, there's nothing to eat. If there are no sheep, if there are no milk, if there is no meat, if it should come to that to where our primary existence as agricultural people, which we get our living off of and our trade comes from what we do as an agricultural people, we trade with other people. If our very livelihood is threatened, our very existence is threatened because, and is brought to an end because of the invasion of these people, then listen to Habakkuk. Yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yet, if worst should come to worst, if you would contemplate, as he did, what would be the worst thing that would happen under God's judgment for sin, and it should so affect you that your very life existence was threatened, yet, Habakkuk says, in spite of that, in the face of that, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, the word exult means something similar to rejoice. Thanksgiving, as we've talked about, being thankful is gratitude. Thank you. Thank you for the tomato you gave me. That's gratitude. Rejoicing is, oh, I'm so thankful for that tomato. Every time I think about it, I just rejoice. And I get joy again. Every time I think about a tomato, as an example. But you know what exalting is? It's more than thanks. And it's more than rejoicing. It's more than joy. You know what exalting is? I'll give you an example. Can't find it. But years ago, I cut out of the sports section. I guess it was a sports section. It looked like a front page section. But picture about this big. Color picture about this big. It was a picture of the kicker of a football team whose last second field goal won this very important game. And this is a picture of that kicker who's in the air, and his arms are outstretched as far as he can, and he's in the air, he's jumped, and he's just, he can't get it out of his skin. He's trying to get out what is confined within his skin by just throwing his arms and legs and just, you know that, what's that Toyota ad used to get away, you know, jump up in the air. And that's exalting. And that's exactly what they had under the caption. Whatever his name was, exult in winning the game on his field goal, something like that. But they use the very word exalt. That's what exalting is. It's more than thank you for the tomato. It's more than, oh, I'm really so glad to have the tomato. It is, thank you for the tomato! What a wonderful tomato! That's exalting. What's that song that's on the tape? And Mary's the Magnificat? Exalt in God my Savior? Mary expressed the same, my soul exalts in God my Savior? My soul is so leaping within. In God my Savior. And this man says, yet I will leap within me in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yet, as destruction comes down around my head, as the pains that are inflicted upon my feelings due to circumstances beyond my control, as I grieve for what I see and what my children may have to go through, as I grieve for the consequences of things that are being done that I cannot control, that I'm not responsible for, and yet in all of that, within my heart, I am jumping up and down in the Lord. Where did this man get this? Where did this man get this? This man was not provoked to bitterness knowing what he would have to live with, what the consequences might be upon him personally because of what God was going to have to do in judgment for Israel. He did not find himself in a heart of bitterness. God, why must I suffer for the sins of others? He didn't dwell in self-pity like the Israelites did. Remember the study of those that were going to go into the promised land? And the spies came back and Kedem said, well, they're too big, and the people went into this fit of self-pity. Oh, God, they went this self-pity, round and round of self-pity. Oh, you're going to kill our kids. Oh, we're going to suffer here. We're going to die in this place. Wish we were back in Egypt and had a different leader. And this massive self-pity. And this was not the state of this prophet. He could have felt sorry for himself that he was not going to suffer for his own sins, but the consequences of the sins of others. He didn't turn to that. He didn't live in the past and go, oh, God, you know, just leave things the way they are, the things the way they used to be. I'll just put up with the violence I see and the wickedness I see, but, you know, let's just avoid this wrath. He didn't dwell in the past. He didn't dwell in the future. He didn't pity himself. He wasn't bitter. Let me tell you why. Because his joy and his thanksgiving and his exalting was not in things. You listen to the psalmist. He did not thank God for his treasures and his possessions and his sheep and his cattle. That was not the reason why he said, I thank God forever and ever. Because he wouldn't have those things forever and ever. And this prophet Habakkuk did not thank God and exult in God for having his sheep and his cattle Therefore, if they were taken away, his attitude did not change. His heart did not change. Because God, verse 18 again, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Not in the benefits of my salvation. Not in the forgiveness of my salvation. I will not rejoice in the health of my salvation. I will not rejoice in the wealth of my salvation. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God was his portion. Not his possessions or lack of them. Not the spouse or lack of one. Not the spouse's faith or lack of faith was his portion. But God was his portion. It was God that he had eaten of and drunk of, if I may say it that way, and was a sufficient supply to him. And as long as he had God, then let come and let go anything else. Anything else could come or go, and it would not take away from his rejoicing and is exulting. People who do not rejoice in God and the God of their salvation, even if they rejoice in their salvation, but not in the God of their salvation, if there's a sense when it seems like their salvation has been taken away or lost, then they go into great deep sorrow because it's their salvation that they rejoiced in, and not the God of their salvation. If they think that the God of their salvation is really the job that they have or the relationships that they have or the wealth that they have, if those go and that is what their portion has been, then they have nothing to rejoice in anymore. It's gone. If whatever your portion is goes, You just contemplate. If whatever your portion is goes, you have no more reason to rejoice. If that which is to you your necessary meat and drink, your portion, that which without daily participating in order for you to have reasons to rejoice, if that goes, you have no reason to rejoice. So it's finances that you, if some kind of boundary of security of finances is your portion. If you can't seem to be drinking and eating consistently in the portion of finances that you depend upon for your rejoicing, if those go, the reasons to rejoice will go. If it's what people think of you as a parent is what you daily depend upon as your portion to remain and have happiness, if that goes, or threatens to go, you lose your reason to rejoice. You make the application. You make the application. What is it? What is it? Are there things that you daily and consistently partake in as your portion that if it were gone, life would be shattered for you? I'll guarantee one thing. Nothing in this world will last long enough to be your portion forever and ever. So each one of us are going to live forever and ever. But nothing in this world is a sufficient portion to go beyond the grave and continue to nurture us, to sustain us, to supply us. That's just an obvious self-evident truth, is it not? Of all the things that are here that can be so wonderful to indulge in and give such pleasure to indulge in, if that is what our happiness and our well-being is contingent upon, just what is here, we are people that are going to live beyond the grave, but nothing that is here is going to live beyond the grave. Nothing. It is true. We can take nothing with us. So if we have conditioned our soul
to depend upon the portion of things from this world to keep us happy, if you will. And when death comes, we have never developed a relationship with that which is our portion forever and ever, and that is God Himself. God Himself.
The highest knowledge is the knowledge of God Himself. That they might know Thee, the only true God. That is the highest form of knowledge. And Habakkuk seems to be a man who knew God. And God was his portion. And he rejoiced in God. We can very subtly, through things that we've been taught or heard or through our own workings of our mind, think that things and God are connected in some way so that we say, oh God, thank you. As Guy was testifying, how everything that we have is from God. Our abilities to make money, to provide for our families, are from God. We can subtly say, okay, God has given me all these things. God has given me the ability to make money and to provide for my family. And therefore, in providing, I have a house and have a car or two. I have food on the table and things like that. And our minds can subtly sort of put together and say, okay, God and things that I have are so directly connected that should the material things or the job circumstance or whatever shift, God has changed. Somehow the mind can make those connections that God has changed if things that come from God change. So that if all the cattle are gone and all the fig trees don't bear any fruit, God is not the same as He was when they did. And we can make that connection subtly so that when things in this world change, when through the sins of others, circumstances change and the consequences upon us start to fall, we can think that God has changed. Therefore, our reasons to trust Him out the window, because we only trust Him in this connection I'm making. We only trust Him as long as the things that God gives are the things that we want and we are after and we depend upon. And we think that are our necessary portion for our happiness. But when that chain gets broken, and our physical things, or our job things, or our material things, our security things get threatened or actually destroyed, we give our minds reasons to believe, oh, God must have changed. Because our portion wasn't God, it's the things that His abundance has given. We put emphasis upon what He has given, rather than the giver. We can subtly shift, as Eve subtly was shifted by temptation to start looking at the tree and the fruit and away from God Himself, where God would no longer be her portion, but the things that God made would be her portion. Now, it would not be possible to exult in God like this Habakkuk did, or rejoice in the God of his salvation without truly knowing about God. I mean, how could you rejoice in God who is going to destroy everything around you, and maybe you would be a consequence of it also? How could you rejoice in God unless you had a true knowledge of Him to sustain your confidence and rejoicing in Him? To have a faulty view of God and His character would cause you to, and be the reasons not to exult in this impending disaster. So it necessitates this
this heart he demonstrates, yet I will exalt in the Lord, demonstrates that he had a true knowledge of the character of God.
Right here is where I need to share a verse with you. Because this is talking about judgment, God's justice against sin. How do you rejoice in that? Let me share a verse with you. Proverbs 21, verse 15. Proverbs 21, 15.
The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity.
Was Habakkuk righteous or worker of iniquity?
The execution of justice is joy for the righteous. Now, isn't that something? Parents, you are executing justice at home. Rejoice. Habakkuk's understanding of God's character was more well-rounded than some of our concepts that God is essentially a being who has great fondness for man. That is not a well-rounded enough view of God's character. God is not just one who has great fondness for man and the calamity that he is in, and he is willing to do some things good for man to kind of help out us poor souls. Kind of like this grandfather who pities his grandkids, so he goes out and buys them some bicycles to kind of make up for their tragic life. It is not a rounded picture of God's character. Included in God's character are some of what we would call the sterner attributes, and one of those is justice that we studied on Wednesday nights. And that is just as much benevolence for justice to do what justice must do when justice must do it, and it's just as beautiful when justice has to be carried out as when mercy and grace are carried out. So that the righteous rejoice, the righteous have joy when justice is executed. Why? Because justice is executed when it is needed for the greatest good of a kingdom and for the upholding of law and righteousness. So there is joy because righteousness is upheld when justice is executed. It is a good thing. It is a very good thing for justice to have its way. And the righteous have joy when justice is executed. So, instead of having reasons to be downcast when judgment is coming, Habakkuk, a righteous man, had reasons to have joy. He wasn't practicing denial that, you know, it wasn't going to be bad or anything. It's just that because it was known to him that this was going to be an execution of justice, he had reasons to be joyful in it. Because it was God doing what God had to do. And this man who had a proper view of God knew that God would do nothing that he didn't have to do unless it was for benevolent reasons. And there are times when justice needs to be done for benevolent reasons, just as when grace and mercy are given for benevolent reasons. But in both cases, the heart can rejoice because God has been able to do what God could do under the circumstances, and that is the greatest good that needed to be done. Therefore, there's reasons to exalt that God is marching forward, doing what God can do given the circumstances. Now, what needs to be avoided in this teaching this morning is some kind of fatalistic accepting of everything that comes your way kind of fatalistically. Like, this is the way things are going to be in my life, and I just thank God that these are the way things are going to be in my life, and that's just the way it's going to be in my life. And it can drop into a fatalistic kind of, let us all just give thanks for everything is going to be the way it's going to be. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, everything isn't going to be the way it's going to be in a fatalistic sense. God changes. God says, I am the God that changes not. Yet God changes. Let me tell you what I mean. When a sinner is unrepentant, God gives him justice and treats him as a sinner. When the sinner repents, God changes his treatment of the sinner and treats him as if he had never sinned. So God doesn't change, but his attributes, his love, and all the parts of his love treat people differently depending upon their state of heart. So when Peter denied the Lord, God would treat him one way. But when he would repent and come back to the Lord would treat him a different way. The sinner must be treated with justice, and every righteous person will rejoice in the condemnation and the penalty given upon sinners throughout eternity. Because the righteous take joy in the execution of justice. Then why are those who are in heaven, why are they there? Because God treats them differently, because they have changed their heart. They have repented. They have believed. So it's not as though everything's going to be the way it's going to be, therefore we're just going to submit to everything the way it is, because that's the way it's just always going to be. What the knowledge of God is, that given the conditions the way they presently are, this is the most benevolent treatment that God can give all parties concerned. Given the hundreds of years that God held back his wrath from Israel, given the many times he gave them to repent and turn, and sometimes they did and had revivals, given all the circumstances that he worked with and the conditions of the hearts of the people that he worked with, there came a time in which, given the conditions that it was and when it had gone on for so long, justice was necessary for the greatest good. So therefore it was given. It was not necessary that there be justice if the people would have repented and turned back to God. But given the fact that they would not, then justice was necessary. So this man exulted in the Lord. It's the Lord that his mind had reference to, his heart had reference to. Not what the people had done in their wickedness, not what was going to result in it, and what chaos it would be upon the people and the end of a country. He didn't have his mind and heart upon things, even things for himself. He had his heart and mind upon one thing, God. How can you not rejoice in a being, in God, who does nothing except out of a heart of benevolence? Who withholds nothing except it is the most benevolent thing to do. Who gives nothing except it is the most benevolent thing to do. Who is patient because it is the most benevolent thing to do. Who is exacting and forceful because it is the most benevolent thing to do. Who will come down and expose sin because it is the most benevolent thing to do. He will also cover a multitude of sins when benevolence is able to do so based upon the conditions. How? Just think for a moment, if you can follow my chain of thought. Because God is benevolent, that means he only has one end in view, the greatest possible production of good. Because he does have that end in view and he has devoted to that end, all of his infinite attributes are devoted to bring that about. Therefore, every action that he takes, every volition that he makes, every executive order that he executes and brings about is but a means to secure that end of the greatest good. Therefore, the end that he is after is a righteous end, and the means that he chooses are righteous means. So given the condition of the people that he's dealing with, every act that he does is the most righteous act that could be done by any being given the conditions. How could you not rejoice that righteousness reigns in this universe? It does reign in this universe. Righteousness does prevail in this universe. Though it may not prevail in the heart of every person in this world, yet the administration of this world is done in righteousness. That the setting up of kingdoms and the taking down of kingdoms, the setting up of individuals and the bringing down of individuals, is God's righteousness watching over and hovering over and making distinctions, and making decisions, and making changes as he sees righteously necessary. So when the sins of other people and their consequences fall upon our lives and the relationships that we are in, Because it is known and believed that this righteous God is administering things righteously and does not prevent the poverty that may come about, or prevent the hardship that may come about, or prevent the stresses that may come about, and the decaying of the bones that may come about. Because God does not step in to prevent that state within you, or the effects upon your life from these things. Because God doesn't step in, yet the heart that knows Him and has confidence in Him says, Lord, thank God. I rejoice that Your righteousness has not set these things aside. I must... but good, because I love You. I know that the greatest good comes about if in these circumstances and in these trials and in these doing withouts or doing withs, You are my portion. I want to make a subtle distinction for you. It is sometimes attempted to, in the midst of the trials that one goes through as a believer, in the midst of suffering the consequences of unbelievers and their lives and actions towards you and involving you, it is sometimes the mind tries to contemplate what God is trying to accomplish and how He's going to do it and the good that's going to come out of it. Well, now if I continue on in faith, God's going to do this and God's going to do that, and I can see how this could come about and all that. And the mind sometimes thinks that way. But I'll tell you what's more delightful is to just know and have the confidence of heart. God, I'm not going to speculate how it is and what You're doing. I just know that You are my portion. And I don't have to speculate that someday down the road, if I'm faithful to You, I will get my portion. I will have the joy of knowing that I was faithful to You and that will be my portion? No. I will have the joy of seeing You face to face because I've been faithful and that will be my portion? No. Right now, folks, He is your portion. Right now. He, right now, is your sufficient portion to be in a state of rejoicing and exulting. You want to know another word for those two words? Happy. He is the reason right now to be happy. Not waiting for Him to work out the providence so that at some point in time, as He works it out properly, you'll get your portion. No, right now, He is your portion. Right now. And that's the grand distinction in the verses that we read in Psalms. I give thanks to the Lord because He is good. Not because He will produce good for me. Because He is good, I give thanks. You see the distinction I'm making? Not for the payoffs of living righteously or obeying God or having faith in Him. Not for the payoffs of His providence that will finally make right or overcome might or things like that. Not for the expectation in the future of what His providence will bring to you as your good. That is not your portion. That is not my portion. We can wait and wait and wait our lives out and die waiting for the portion to come from God's providence. But as Paul said, in all my afflictions I am overflowing with joy because He is our portion. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you only knew who was talking to you and the gift that I had, you would ask me to give you to drink, because if I gave you the water to drink, you wouldn't need any more water. When God is drunk, when you drink of God, He is your portion. That's all you need for drink. When you partake of Him, that's all you need for your soul is Him. When you go to heaven, what's going to be your portion? What is going to be your portion up there to satisfy the soul? Tell me what you know about heaven that you know God has prepared to be your portion and my portion so that our souls are satisfied and we rejoice and we exult and live in a state of bliss and happiness. Tell me what it is you know about heaven that has prepared for us that which will be our portion. Nada. Nothing. Except He Himself. And He Himself is our portion now. Those who enter into eternal life enter into eternal life here and right now when they have the Son. He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Now is when God becomes our portion. God has given Jesus Christ to be our portion, to be the satisfaction for the soul. Without this deep confidence and embracing Him as our portion, we will be subject to calling Him impotent for not being powerful enough to change things in order to give us our portion. We will be subject to calling Him ignorant for not knowing what we need for our portion and satisfaction. Or we will be subject to calling Him malevolent or unkind or unloving, since if He could and would, if He could and knew, and He doesn't give us our portion to make us happy, He must not really love us. But ignorance of the fact that God is our portion makes us subject to accusing Him of one of those three things. That God knows what our portion really is, but doesn't care, or really doesn't know He's ignorant. We're unhappy because God is ignorant or doesn't care, or is impotent. But when you know that God is your portion, when you have received Him, when you have embraced Him, when you have laid down all other interests and made Him your supreme interest, by absolute confidence in Him, He is the satisfaction of the soul. Heaven and earth can pass away. It doesn't matter. As long as you've got God, that's really all that matters. In a loving relationship with God. Those who do not have this confidence in God and God as their portion will be useless. There will be no usefulness in the kingdom of God. Because what would they point to? To others, what would they point to? They wouldn't point to God to turn to be their all-sufficient portion. So what would they point to? They'll be a stumbling block to others. Well, I've got more, but I'm going to stop. You know what tigers are? What tigers are? T-A-G-G-E-R-S. Taggers, not tigers. Taggers. Taggers are those people who go around tagging things with spray cans. You know, the graffiti. It's called tagging. The various gangs tag their neighborhoods or their territory so that other gangs know this already belongs to somebody. And they put their symbols or their words on it. They write it on the walls and billboards and everything else. And they're tagging it with graffiti. Kind of like what cats do to set up their territory. Not much more elevated than that. There are some people whose minds have been tagged. And there are some taggers. There are people who like to go around and tag other people's minds theologically. They view other people's minds like billboards or walls, and they've got a spray can full of theological ideas, and they love to go over and see if they can tag other people's minds with ideas about God. They're constantly tagging other people's minds with, well, this is how God is, and this is how God is. And when they hear about your concerns about things that are going on, they want to offer you when I'll be explanations of His providence, and they try to give you explanations of, well, maybe this is what God is doing, and maybe that's what God is doing, and they open your mind up and they tag it. They're right in there in graffiti in it. And my point is, your mind may be getting tagged by other people's unbelief, by people who do not have God as their portion, but their portion is what other people think, or possessions, or money, or power, or relationships, or whatever they're after, is how they're going to tag your mind. And if you let them tag your mind with their corrupt ideas of God's character, your idea of God's character is going to be affected. And you will not exalt in the Lord when everything is taken, or you live under the consequences and abiding consequence of other people's sin in your relationships. You will have no reasons to rejoice in the God of your salvation, because it is not the God of your salvation that you've been directed to, but some other kinds of thoughts about God. Please, folks, stop taking other people's minds with anything but the absolute truth about God's character. And please, folks, guard your minds against people tagging your mind with their obscene views of God's character. And by suggestion, impress upon you what is their portion, what it is they seek their happiness from. If it's anything but God, it's just like writing graffiti on your mind. That's what it's like. I pray that, number one, you'll get out some solvent and wipe off the graffiti that people have put in your mind that is contrary to the true character of God. Whatever you've read, whatever you've heard that has not portrayed God's character truly, paint it over, get it off. Develop the simplicity of mind to only let your mind believe what is really true about a benevolent God. And God has not brought disaster upon anyone because He takes pleasure in disaster. That there are great consequences of in lives in this world for other people's sin. That some of the physical laws that people live in this world imposed upon them certain physical consequences. And that's the kind of world that we live in. But the issue is not what consequences am I living on because of other people's sins. What consequences am I living under due to physical laws that have produced in me certain effects. Not what am I doing without or what I hope to have as my portion. But listen carefully. God Himself is our portion. Somebody has said, a car was made to run on gas, but man was made to run on God. God Himself. And our minds have to get past anything material, whether it be relationships or other people, anything material, get past that. And have the soul rise up to God and find God Himself as the portion. Because God has given Himself through Jesus Christ to each one of us to be our portion. He has given Himself through Jesus Christ to be the water, the bread, the shepherd, the door, the peace, the joy, everything our soul needs throughout eternity has been given by God to us through Jesus Christ. And the reason for that marvelous book, Principles of Union with Christ. God has appointed Jesus Christ to be everything your soul needs for its well-being and happiness. But that's where you must go. You must go to God's appointed means of well-being. That's Jesus Christ. And those who have received and do embrace Jesus Christ as their portion continue to exult in the Lord and continue to rejoice in the God of their salvation regardless of the changes that come about in life. There are some awful things that can happen in life. Great debilitating things that can happen in life. But if your portion is not God, they will bring you down. But the only thing that is a forever portion is forever in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist said, I will thank God forever and forever. Let us pray. Oh, I say with Mary this morning, dear Father, my soul exalts in God my Savior. It is more than just thankful. It is more than just joy.
inside, Father, like the child within Elizabeth, and leap for joy at hearing the voice of my Savior. This is a whole world, Father, that is going after things, and possessions, and positions, and power to be their portion, to sustain them, to give them happiness. And Father, you did make us to be happy, but not by having the things that you've made to be our portion. But you, our maker, is our portion. You are all that we need, Father. And you do not call us to draw away into monasteries and only to have you. You do not draw us out of relationships, and you do not draw us out of this world and its necessary or natural consequences and the consequences of sin. But you have promised that whatever our circumstance or limitations or difficulties, we can have you as our portion through Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that these words shall be an encouragement to everyone here, to draw the heart away from the natural temptations to consider things and relationships as the core and the basis of happiness. This is not intended to be a feel-good message, Lord, but a message that your prophet revealed, that you, and having you, and confidence in you, sets the soul free from dependence upon anything else that passes away or that we may not ever attain to. We are free from it, Lord. We have the perfect liberty of not being entangled with the things of this world. But we have the perfect liberty of knowing already that our eternal good is wrapped up in our eternal Maker. May we take these words, Father, and eat them and drink them and live in them, and draw our hearts to embrace only you to rejoice in. I thank you in Jesus' name. Sing that chorus with me, church. Turn your